This morning we are in Revelation chapter 5. We begin a new section, verses 6 through 10. Our title is The Executor of the Scroll, section number 1. In verse 5, we read, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, told John, stop weeping." Then that dramatic word, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David, hath prepared to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Last Sunday was one of the most critical two messages on the book of Revelation. If you miss that, you're going to have a hard time taking hold of the whole rest of the book of the Revelation, because it is the establishing of Jesus Christ in his capacity as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David that is the core of the whole theological battle and discussion that goes on today concerning the purpose of the ministry of the local church and the purpose of the individual believer's life. Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfiller of great promises of the Old Testament to the Jewish people which have never been fulfilled. And these are contained in these two titles, the Root of David, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And because of what those titles mean, we have someone who can turn loose the tribulation events and fulfill history. So the Apostle John has been told to stop weeping over his disappointment that there was no executor to open the seven-sealed scroll. This parchment, which holds the decrees of God, which had been revealed to Daniel, but which Daniel had to seal up, are now about ready to be opened and to be executed. Before the scroll can be opened, before these things can be executed, there has to be someone in the form of a kinsman redeemer who is qualified by what he has done to break those seals. And that's why John is weeping, because initially when the angel said, "Who is to do it?" there was no response. At this point, one of the 24 elders directs John's attention to one who is a qualified executor. The executor is identified as the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. These titles, of course, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of Judah in his role as King of the Jewish nation. And, of course, he died with that title over his cross, King of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ has crown rights to rule the earth because he is a descendant of the dynasty of King David. These titles belong to Jesus Christ. God the Father, as we saw, made a covenant with David, which contained eternal and unrevocable promises. David was promised an eternal throne, a seat of government. David was promised an eternal house, a dynasty to rule, always have a king. David was promised an eternal kingdom, a political authority. The eternal promises of the Davidic kingdom are to be exercised over the whole world during the millennium. That's when the Davidic covenant will finally be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ, as the final king of the dynasty of David, is to rule at that time over the whole world. And I remind you again that that statement, which you sit and listen to and nod assent to because you agree to it, I remind you again that most of the Christians you know would laugh in your face. You must understand that most of the Christians have been totally deceived who are in the world today by Satan. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is ever going to come back to rule on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They do not believe that the Jewish nation is going to become the number one country in the world, and that the city of Jerusalem will become the capital of all the world, and that Jesus Christ will rule there as David's greater son. But that's exactly what the Bible says, and that's why, as we have pointed out, the importance of this throne room scene has been a variety of symbols that have been shot at us one after another, all of which are fraught with enormous importance because they give us understanding for everything else that comes through in the book of the Revelation. And these two titles of Christ are among the most important. He is to this very day the King of the Jews. He is to this very day of the Line of David. He is to this very day the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he has never fulfilled his role in any of those capacities. Now the Old and New Testament very clearly indicate, as we showed you last week, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is still future, but it will be a literal and an earthly fulfillment when it comes. It is Jesus as the kinsman redeemer of mankind who is the only one who is qualified to act as the executor of the title deed to the earth and to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Well, the Apostle John, needless to say, is relieved to hear the elder's word of comfort, and he turns his eyes to where the elder is pointing. John is eager to see who the executor is. He eagerly awaits the taking of the scroll from the Father's hand and the breaking of the seals, because he knows that the scroll contains the secrets of Daniel. John knows that the show is about to begin, the curtain is rising, and the secrets of Daniel are waiting on stage. But when he turns to look, he discovers to his surprise that the lion is a lamb. So verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." The word "behold" looks like this in Greek. It's the word "horao." The word "horao" is a word indicating a panoramic view. It's an overall view of the lamb, and it's in the aorist tense. At a certain point, John looks and sees this lamb. Active voice, John is actually taking a look and seeing this lamb. The words "and lo" are not in the Greek. And then we read that in the midst, he sees something. The word "in" is the Greek word "en," E-N. It's location. The word "midst" is mesos, M-E-S-O-S, mesos, which means in the middle. And it's in the middle, it says, of the thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. That is the throne, and it is specifically the imperial throne of the context. So it says the throne in the Greek language. It is specifically the throne in heaven, which is surrounded by the four living creatures. Now you remember that looking at it from a top view, we had the Father's throne, and we found that there were four living creatures, cherub class angels, surrounding that throne. And we won't go into all that they represent, but you remember those angels represented that which is represented in the four Gospels concerning the fourfold character of the person of Christ and of his ministry and of the government of the world through those characteristics in the Son. John looks and he sees in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and then it says again, in the midst of, and this time, of the elders. And that's the same word we've had before, presbuteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Presbuteros is a word that refers to the spiritual maturity, and it is referring to these 24 elders who are the representatives of the church, which is now in heaven. The rapture has taken place. The word presbuteros refers to spiritual maturity of these leaders who, as elders, were leaders of local churches on the earth. And you remember again now that the picture of that we have previously seen is that these 24 elders are sitting on 24 thrones completely surrounding the throne, so that what you have here are two circles. You have the circle of the Father's throne in the middle with the four living creature angels. Then you have the larger circle surrounding that of the thrones of the 24 elders. And that is what is meant in the opening part of verse 6. In the English language, we'd say between point A and point B. But in the Greek here, this is a Hebrew way of speaking, and the Hebrew would say in between point A and in between point B. And that's the idea of this expression, in the midst of the throne and the living creatures and in the midst of the elders. It's saying in between point A, the throne and the four living creatures, and in between point B, the circle of the 24 elders. So that what we're directed to is right in between these two circles. As John sees this dramatic scene in heaven, and he sees the elder tapping him on the shoulder and say, "Stop crying, there's the executor. John looks, and what he sees is between these two dramatic circles, someone standing. He sees a lamb. The lamb stood. Histemi. H-I-S-T-E-M-I. This is the word for standing, and the point of this word is that this is someone who is alive. This is not something that is dead, that's fallen over. This is standing erect, indicating that this is alive. And what he sees standing is a lamb. This word is Arnion. A-R-N-I-O-N. Arnion. This is the word in the Greek for a lamb who, while it has been sacrificed, stands in a position of majesty, honor, power, and authority as the result of its having been sacrificed. And John immediately sees him as not just a sacrifice animal, but as an animal that stands in a position of great majesty, power, dignity, because of the sacrifice. There is another word. It's this one. Amnos. A-M-N-O-S. That's the other Greek word for lamb. And amnos stresses the role of sacrifice itself. We have this word amnos, for example, used in such a way that the idea is upon the sacrifice and not at the consequent position of dignity. In John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And there the word lamb is this one, amnos, which stresses the sacrificial aspect only. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, stressing the sacrificial position. You have that in John 1:36, and you have it in 1 Peter 1:19, all of which refer to Jesus Christ as God the Father's sacrifice. And when it's sacrifice that is being stressed, then it uses that word. But we don't have that here in the book of the Revelation. We have instead this other word, Arnion, because it is not only sacrifice, but now that this lamb stands in a position of majesty, honor, power, and authority. Isaiah 53:7 predicted the role of the Messiah Jesus Christ in sacrifice. This is one of the passages that the Jews didn't really know what to do with. The scribes had a terrible time with it because they never could conceive of the one who is to be the king of Israel to be slaughtered as a lamb. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed, speaking about the coming Messiah, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And there you have this second Greek word idea of slaughter that Isaiah 53:7 is speaking about. This passage is the one that the Ethiopian treasurer was reading when Philip came upon him in Acts 8:32. And you remember Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And what Philip was asking him was, "Do you understand what it means about someone to be treated like an animal in sacrifice, as an amnos who is going to be killed as a sacrificial animal?" And the Ethiopian treasurer, this treasurer from Ethiopia, said, "No, I don't, unless somebody explains it to me." So the distinction is very important, and it is not without reason that God the Holy Spirit uses the word Arnion to stress that this lamb, while sacrificed, is one that now stands in something which is the consequence of that experience in position of dignity, honor, majesty, and power. John looks at this animal and he sees something very strange about it. His eye is drawn to the throat of the animal, and he says, as he looks at this animal, he notices that it is as though it had been slain. As if it had been slain. The word slain is this word, svadzo. S-P-H-A-Z-O. Svadzo means to slaughter. It is used to describe how you sacrifice an animal. And the way that was done was by slashing the throat. And what John sees is that the throat of this lamb that is standing there between the circle of the four living creatures around the Father's throne and the 24 elders, that this lamb has a slash under its throat. I know that heaven is in full color. It's a full Kodachrome appearance, so that undoubtedly he saw a red slash right under the throat of this animal. And this startled him. He may have even seen what looked like a little dripping blood. This word, svadzo, is used to indicate killing by slashing a victim's throat. One other place we have this used in the Bible that is very informative because of the meaning of this word. In John chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one," one under Satan's control, "and who svadzoed, killed his brother." And why svadzoed? Why killed he him? "Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous." You remember the story of Cain and his younger brother Abel. Cain observed his brother Abel killing a lamb for his sacrifice by cutting the lamb's throat. Cain, as you remember, was angry against God for rejecting his agricultural offering. And he hated his brother Abel because he had an offering which was accepted by God because it was an animal sacrifice and therefore had blood. Cain probably decided to retaliate by giving God a blood sacrifice. Since God was so interested in blood sacrifices, you can just almost see the mental processes of Cain. He was so indignant. He was so angry because he had been rejected. He was so arrogant. And don't forget that that is the key word for sin. The key expression of the sin nature is arrogance. He was so arrogant, you know, almost follow his mental processes, that he said, "I'll give you a sacrifice if that's what you want, God." And he goes out to the field where his brother Abel is working, takes the knife, grabs his brother Abel by the hair, jerks back his head, and slashes Abel's throat. That's how he killed his brother. He killed him as if he were offering Abel in sacrifice to God. The lamb that John saw appeared to have had its throat slashed in slaughter for sacrifice. The symbol thus of Jesus Christ in his role as the Lamb of God sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the world, but now alive in heaven in a position of majesty, honor, power, and authority. That's what John is seeing. He's seeing a lamb which represents Jesus Christ as the one who had been slain, but who now stands in a position of honor. Revelation 1:18 describes that same idea concerning Jesus Christ, where it says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death." The Lord Jesus Christ, we know, after his resurrection, bore in his body the marks of his sacrificial death. John 20:20 tells us that. John 20:27 tells us that in connection with the incident of Thomas. The marks of the wounds of sacrifice were still there on his body. So the word slain refers to the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. It's in the perfect tense, which, as you know, means that it is something which was done in the past, and these results continue to the present. The very fact that the perfect tense is used here to describe Jesus Christ in the symbol of this lamb, saying as if it had been slain, perfect tense indicates that this sacrifice does not need to be repeated. Its effects continue on forever. Perfect means it starts in the past and then continues. The same principle is stated in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." One offering perfected them forever, no repeats necessary. That's why I don't know how you feel, but I have a very creepy feeling every time I walk into a Roman Catholic church and see the crucifixes with Christ hanging on the cross. That is one of the most degrading insults to the person of the Son of God that you can imagine. Here, John rejoices to see that indeed this Lamb has upon it the marks of having once been slain, but it is standing. It is not fallen over in death. It is standing on its feet alive. And people who conceive of Jesus Christ as one who is dead are those who don't have a hope in the world. Our concept of the Savior is that He is alive, that He is living, not that He is dead. But when you get the sin nature in there, it wants to emphasize the very opposite. It wants to emphasize a dead Christ so that as long as Christ is dead in your thinking, then there's no hope. It is the resurrected Christ that makes the difference. The travesty of this in Roman Catholicism is horrid, because it's not only all those crucifixes you see in the grimness of a Roman Catholic church, it is the fact of the Mass. That in itself is the travesty of all travesties, because what the Mass is doing is sacrificing this Lamb all over again. The Bible says, He perfected us once for all, forever. It's perfect tense. He has been killed, and the effects of that continue forever. Passive voice, the sacrifice was done to Jesus Christ. He didn't commit suicide on the cross. And its participle, a spiritual principle, is stated here. The slain Lamb, which John saw in heaven, is the resurrected Lamb, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, as the sacrifice lamb, then, is standing erect in heaven. He is, at that point, no longer seated on His Father's throne, you will notice. In Revelation 3:21, He stressed that He was sitting on His Father's throne. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with Me in My throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with My Father in His throne. You see, Jesus Christ has a throne of His own, and He has told you and me that He invites us as believers to join Him on His throne. He has not invited us to join Him on His Father's throne, which He is now occupying in heaven. But at the point that John sees Him, He has left the Father's throne. He is no longer seated on the Father's throne because He is now ready to come to the earth to take His own throne as a descendant of King David, the earthly throne over the nation of Israel, and from there over the nations of the world. One of the exciting things that I saw when visiting the city of Jerusalem was the enormous number of cranes all over the city. And one day, as I was looking out over the city, seeing all these cranes of construction, the thought hit me, this city is being prepared to be the capital of the world. And that's exactly what's happening. It's being prepared with dramatic construction to be a suitable city to be the capital of the world. Jesus Christ is no longer, as John sees Him, seated upon His Father's throne, which indicates that something very important has happened. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, we read, "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So the sacrifice for the sins of the world having been completed, Jesus ascended to heaven, sat down on the Father's throne at the Father's right hand. Now John sees that He has risen. He's standing. He's no longer seated on that throne. He's no longer seated there as mediator between God and man, because that's the role He has been playing. He is now standing prepared to be the judge of mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ is now ready to break the seven seals of the scroll and to turn loose the judgments of the tribulation on the earth. Jesus Christ, as the sacrificed lamb, is about ready now to fulfill what was predicted in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is describing the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. And the breaking of the seals will execute this passage in the book of Daniel. So the standing Savior, the standing Lamb, indicates that the Savior is alive. He is not still hanging on the cross. He is ready now to take his role as King of the earth. Now you remember what the significance of the Lamb image was. This was one of the easier symbols in the book of the Revelation for us to understand. But it's good to remember the way John thought of it. John, first of all, thought of the Lamb in terms of the Passover festival. It is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, and verses 12 through 13, that we have described for us the first Passover festival, where they kill the Lamb, and they put its blood on the doorposts and over the lintel of every house. And when the death angel came through Egypt, any house that did not have the smear of blood over the doorways and on the side of the doorways, that house was entered by the death angel, and the firstborn was killed. So that the Lamb to John, first of all, meant the Passover Lamb. It, first of all, meant release from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, as indeed it symbolized the release of the believer from slavery to the sin nature by the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, the Passover feast was the most important religious festival in the Jewish calendar. It symbolized for them eternal life. All of the promises which had been made to Israel, such as the Davidic covenant, all became effective only by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ as God's Passover Lamb. So John rejoices to see that this Lamb is standing there. He is alive. He gets the significance of the role of this Lamb because of its Passover connection. And then he looks a little more closely and he discovers something very strange about this Lamb. Now you can't draw a picture of this. And I certainly can't draw a picture of this. Some of you could. But it would be a very monstrous looking animal, a monstrosity, if you could draw it. So don't try to push too far. Just recognize that John sees these strange symbols, symbols which elsewhere in the Bible are explained and therefore have meaning. As he looks closely on this Lamb, he sees that it has something. Having. The word having is echo. E-C-H-O. Echo means to have and to hold. Present tense, a constant possession of this Lamb. A personal attribute is indicated by the active voice. This Lamb has seven something. The word seven is hepta. H-E-P-T-A. The word hepta means seven. The number seven in the Bible symbolizes fullness and completeness. Numbers in the Bible have meaning. They indicate something. The number seven indicates completeness, perfection. The number seven here is used of qualities which are true now of this Lamb, and as he represents Jesus Christ, are true of him. The first thing John sees is that this Lamb has seven horns. Keras. K-E-R-A-S. Seven horns. The word for horns, this word keras, represents horns as on the head of an animal. The Lamb that John sees, representing Jesus Christ, has seven horns. Now again, what can this mean? Well, you can go wild, as some people do, interpreting what the symbols of the book of the Revelation stand for. But you can only be a true interpreter of the word if you go back to the Old Testament and say, what was the significance of horns elsewhere in the Bible? For example, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, we have a clue. His glory is like the firstlings of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Here, the horns representing the military power and strength of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 11, also uses the symbol of the horn. And Zedekiah, the son of Canaanite, made horns of iron, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them." Here he made horns of iron as a symbol of the victory that the armies of Israel would experience over the Syrians. Come to the book of Psalms. Again, the same picture is confirmed. Horns mean strength. Horns mean power. Psalm 89, verse 24. "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted." Here it is speaking about the coming Christ. And in Psalm 112, verses 9 and 10, we read, "He hath distributed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved, he shall gnash with his teeth and melt away, the desire of the wicked shall perish." Here the horn of the Messiah will be frightening to his enemies. So the picture that you get out of the Bible is that the horn represents various kinds of powers. In the book of Zechariah, we have it symbolizing political power. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." What this is referring to are the horns that are described as political powers revealed to Daniel. You can find those in Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 44, Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. Zechariah is talking about four political powers, and he describes them as horns. And he goes on, Zechariah 1:20, "And the Lord showed me four artisans. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spoke, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, these four world empires, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." So a horn represents great political power, among other things. One of the interesting references to horns is a prayer which is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It is the prayer of Samuel's mother, Hannah, rejoicing over the birth of a son, and this prayer is a prophetic prayer. She says things under the Spirit of God that actually are a prophetic declaration. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 10 verses. In the first two verses, the horn symbolizes Hannah's strength in God. "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." She means my personal capacity and strength is exalted in the Lord. "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." And then in verse 3, Israel is admonished not to talk in pride and arrogance because God knows the truth about them. "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So in her prophecy, she warns Israel as a nation to be careful of its arrogancy. Then in verses 4 and 5, she refers to Israel's history of alternating periods of obedience and apostasy. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They who were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they who were hungry ceased to hunger, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she who hath many children languisheth." Up and down in the period of history of Israel as they obeyed God and as they disobeyed him. Then verse 6 looks at the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. "The Lord killeth, and maketh alive. He bringeth down the Sheol, and he bringeth up. He resurrecteth again. Then, verses 7 through 9 portray the grace era of the church. Hannah didn't know what she was talking about. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the refuse, to set them among the princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. And then in verse 10, tribulation, judgment resulting in the exaltation of God's horn, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exhort the horn of his anointed. Now that, of course, has never happened. But it's interesting that Hannah's prayer follows a little bit of a historical progression from her joy in the fact that she who was barren finally bore a son, and then proceeded to briefly review what was to happen to Israel, the warnings to them, the era when God's grace would be poured out during the age of the church, and finally the exaltation of the horn of God's anointed, that is the power of the Messiah Christ. So it's clear from Scripture that horns represent power, strength. And on the Lamb, representing Jesus Christ, there are seven of them, indicating complete power, that is, omnipotence. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the weak wimp with the long girl's hair, like the human viewpoint artists like to portray him. He is instead, as Matthew 28:18 proclaims him to be, the one with full and complete authority, one with complete manly strength. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. These pictures of Jesus Christ, where he is portrayed as effeminate in order to try to convey the fact that he is a kind person, is blasphemy. The Bible is very clear that hair on a man, which is the style of a woman's hair, is a blasphemy. It's an insult to God. It's a disgrace. It's degenerative. And the Bible makes it very clear that God says, if you want to be like an animal, then wear your hair the way the male animals wear their hair. The male animals are always the beauties. They always have the hair long. The quality of the male animals to have his hair long. And that's one of the reasons for it. God says, if you want to be an animal, then be a male and wear your hair long and show that you do not have the qualities of manhood in the image of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has seven horns. He is omnipotent. There is nothing wimpy about him. The Lamb which John sees is the one who wages a victorious war against the Antichrist and his confederates. Revelation 17:12 through 14. Boy, how the peace movement people hate this passage. Jesus Christ, the man of peace, being described as the one who has the capacity to wage war victoriously. Revelation 17, beginning at verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. Horns again as power. Have received power as kings, 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And you are the called and chosen and faithful. So look forward to enjoying one of the greatest moments of combat that human history has ever seen, when you with Jesus Christ conquer the Antichrist, because the Lord you follow has seven horns. He is omnipotent in power. This is the Lamb, the one whose wrath the tribulation unbelievers will so fear, the wrath of this Lamb. Understand that? They will so fear the wrath of this Lamb that they will call upon the rocks and the mountains and the caves to fall on them and crush them to death. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. You know why that wrath is so great? Because he's got seven horns. He has omnipotence. And when the Lord Jesus Christ gets mad, you better look out. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The answer is nobody will be able to stand. Yes, one time they put him up and made a fool of him. They mocked him. They spit on him. They blindfolded him and smashed him across the face and said, Now tell us who hit you. They put a robe upon him. They put a stick in his hand and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they didn't even have the decency to let him die on the cross before they stripped him naked in order to gamble away his clothes among themselves. But there he hung completely nude on that cross, the Son of God, the Creator of all the world. The priesthood of Israel had its heyday. It had its great moment, but they didn't realize that what they were doing was preparing themselves to have the wrath of this same creature that they had so brutalized, so that Isaiah tells us that when you looked at the face of Jesus Christ, it was no longer the face of a man. It was just a mush. You couldn't tell where the eyes were, where the nose was, where the mouth was. It was just mush. They had smashed it to smithereens. This is the one who is going to be so powerful, the Lamb with omnipotence, whose wrath is going to be without restraint against the world exercising the justice of God. So that it is sad to see what people do to the Lord today, but it is encouraging to remember, and it was encouraging to John's heart, no doubt, to be reminded that this Lamb representing Christ had complete power and was going to execute it and use it. It is the omnipotent Lamb of God that Jesus Christ, as mankind's kinsman redeemer, came to redeem the earth from Satan's control, and it is because of that that he is entitled to open the title deed scroll. Now John looks at the Lamb and he sees something else that is as equally important as the horns, and we shall look at those features next time.